Turn your Bibles, if you haven't, to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. We're going to be looking at the life of Elijah in these morning sessions. We started it yesterday. And yesterday, we looked at the fact that Elijah was a man like us. Shares our weaknesses, our feelings, but he was useful to God and he was effective for God. And yesterday morning we looked at the three character traits that God indicates in chapter 17, verse 1, that made him useful to God. He could say, "My God's alive." He knew that. He spoke from the confidence of a changed life. Secondly, he practiced the presence of God and he took the responsibility as God's representative seriously. He talked about, "Before whom I stand." He was aware that he stood in the presence of God and had responsibilities because of that. And then he knew, believed in, and used his resources, which were the promises of God in prayer. And the same resources we have are what he had. Those are our weapons. We don't war according to the flesh, but we have mighty spiritual weapons. Why was he effective for God? Well, let me suggest to you, it's because he let God train him. In the next two sessions, we're going to talk about God's training school for Elijah. And the truth is, all of us who are alive are in God's training school. Death really is a graduation. And God wants to do some things in our lives. You know, I remember as a young man going to an older gal in our meeting. Her husband had been an elder, and he was with the Lord, and I was visiting her, and I probably was feeling kind of down about my Christian life and the struggle of my Christian life, and I just blurted out to her, "Boy, it's so nice to be you. I mean, you're past all this, and you're kind of on coast into heaven, and the difficult times are past." And she said, "Son, you sit down." And she said, "Listen, every stage of life brings fresh trials and struggles." She said, "You know, you start off as a little kid, you struggle with your parents, you struggle growing up, then you become a teenager, and now you're wrestling with the distance. I'm a father of a teenager, just turned 13, and she's already saying, "When can I get my driver's permit? Can I get it the day I turn 14? And your world is stretching, you're separating from your parents. Then you get out of the home, and you got to decide what you really believe, what from your parents you're going to carry into your life. You got to make these decisions that you think at that moment you're stuck in for the rest of your life. And so it's really pressure-filled. Then you realize you're single and you want to fix that. And so you're looking around and trying to make a decision of who you're going to marry and how do you do this thing. And then you get married and you find out there's a lot of work to that. And it's not quite so easy as you thought. You thought it was going to be the answer to your problem. And instead, it's a host of a new problem. And then God introduces children to it. And that complicates things. And then you became the parent of a teenager, and that complicates things. And then she said, "Your children leave, and you're back to the just two of you, and that's a whole adjustment." She said, "And then retirement comes, and you have twice the husband and half the money, and that's an adjustment." And she says, "And then your husband's gone, and you're all alone, and that's an adjustment." He says, "And then you come where I am, where you see your body beginning to slow down. You're not able to do the things you've always wanted to do. You're realizing that you may go before the Lord comes. And you have to face death." And she said, "Every one of those stages brings fresh problems, fresh struggles, and a fresh appreciation of, can I trust God in this?" And she says, "So if you think when you hit 65 or 70 or whatever it is, you can just say we and coast into heaven," she said, "let me set you straight." And so you're in God's training school. And God wants to train you. We have a seniors group in my chapel used to, anyway, they got together quite a bit, and they asked me to speak one time, so I went through and I looked at all the people who the thing they're most remembered for, they did after age 70. And I was amazed at the number of people that made symphonies or made great works of art or made tremendous discoveries. It was after 70. And I said to that group of seniors, the thing you may be best known for in heaven may yet lay ahead of you. If you're still here, God has something for you to do. And so all of us are in God's training school. And his first course is going to be what I call Brook Terrace 101. So let's just read verses 1 through 7, 1 Kings 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. The word of the Lord came to him, saying, go away from here, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And it shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. You're going to find all through these schools four things. There's a command, there's a promise, there's a response, and there's a test. And we're going to find those repeated several times through chapter 17. The command we find in verse 2 and 3. The word of the Lord came to him saying, go away from here, turn eastward, hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of Jordan. And that seems to be a strange command. Go hide yourself. Well, he just made this tremendous announcement to Ahab. But now you got to wait. And the palace is not a place to wait. And God knows what's ahead. He knows that Elijah's going to stand on Mount Carmel facing 850 prophets of Baal. And the whole nation of Israel. And he's not ready for that. So God has a series of classes he's going to take Elijah through to prepare him for that. God's commands always have a reason. I mentioned Psalm 19:8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye, last night. God's commands have no hidden agenda. They're pure. They're for our good and his glory. And when we know that, when he commands something and it doesn't seem to jive with the way we see it, what we do then is we take a second look at what we see. God says, stay away from this, but it looks so attractive. Well, then you take a second look at it because God's commandments are pure. They have no hidden agenda, no evil motive. So if he says, stay away from that, there's something wrong with that. I need to take a second look. And God has his eyes on Mount Carmel. And he says, Elijah, you're not ready. And there's a couple important lessons that come out of this brook Cherith. The first is, God's first priority is our private life with God. The quality of a person's response to God in public determines his real effectiveness for God. His life in private determines his real effectiveness for God in public. And I say real effectiveness because it is possible to have a facade of effectiveness based on charisma, based on program, when it's really not there. When I was at Grace, they had a speaker come in for one of the weekends to speak on a Saturday, and I was out of town speaking somewhere. And when I came back, all my friends said, oh, you missed this. This guy was tremendous. He had written several books. He was a nationally known guy. And boy, he was so incredible. And you were gone. And I felt real bad. 2 weeks later, the word came back to the campus that this man had been carrying on a 5-year affair with his secretary. It had come to light. The church elders of his church had asked him to step down and get some counseling. And all these guys who were raving about him came to me and they said, I don't even know if I should believe anything that man said. He had the appearance of effectiveness. But real effectiveness comes out of our private relationship with God, so that we're His channel, because it's God that has to do the work. And so God brings Elijah away by himself so that God can begin to work on his life. And the second priority, or the second lesson, is our priority has to be hearing God's voice. When we hear God's voice, it keeps us from hurrying off to do what we haven't been assigned. And it helps us to be equipped for the work God wants us to do. There's a lot of connections between Elijah and James, and I want you to turn back to James chapter 1. Read something there in 1 Kings 17, because we're going to come back to this. In James chapter 1, this man who grew up with the Lord Jesus talked about four heart attitudes that you and I must have if we're going to hear God's voice in the Scriptures. I know people who read the Bible every day, and it doesn't translate into their lives sometimes. And how can you do that? Well, I do that too. Why? It's because we don't hear God's voice. And James says, listen, there's four heart attitudes you have to have in your life so that when you sit down with the Word of God, God can speak to your heart. Look at James chapter 1, verse 21. James says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted. The first heart attitude James refers to is a repentant heart. James has in view dealing with sin in one's life. When the Holy Spirit makes me aware of sin in my life, I need to repent or turn from it. We talked about that last night. Well, what if I don't? Well, James uses a very interesting word. Look at verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness. Now, this word is used elsewhere in the book of James, where he talked about if a man comes into the assembly. Look over in chapter 2. He says in verse 2, if a man comes in the assembly with gold rings and dressed in fine clothes, there also comes in a man in dirty clothes. There's that word filthiness. Dirty clothes. But it also was used as a term in ancient Greece as a medical term for earwax. And there is a sense in which sin keeps us from hearing God's word. It acts like earwax. I grew up with a dad who had a hearing problem. When my dad was a young pup, he worked on construction. And back then, they would throw the hot rivets up, and the guy would grab it and stick it through the hole in the steel beams, and they'd air hammer it on the other side, and he worked on the ground, and he always thought that'd be fun to be up there catching them. And whether they didn't tell him out of maliciousness or just they didn't mention it to him, I don't know, but they said, hey, you want to try that? And so he went up there, and they threw him a hot rivet, and he grabbed it with these tongs and stuck it through and was holding it into the thing, and the guy started hammering with an air hammer on the other side. They didn't tell him wear ear protectors. And my dad said, when he got done air hammering, my ears rang and they've never stopped. So when my dad listened to something, he had to concentrate to hear it. And he was very into sports. And I remember my mom would tell me, go get your dad. And you'd go to the room and he'd be watching TV in the TV room and watching some sporting event. And you'd stand in the door and, Dad's time for supper. Nothing. Dad, it's time for supper. Nothing. And you would have to go and stand between him and the TV and go, hey, Dad. And he'd look up at you and you'd say, time for supper. And he'd say, okay. Well, sometimes God has to do that to us. We wonder why God has to suddenly stand in front of me, wave his arms, bring something into my life. And sometimes it's because I'm not hearing. Because there's sin in my life that's keeping me from hearing God's voice. The psalmist wrote, Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And I think what James is saying here is, if I regard iniquity in my heart, if I don't deal with sin, I don't hear God either. And so James says, listen, you need to have a repentant heart attitude that deals with sin in your life, or you're not going to habitually hear God's word or hear God's voice in His Word. But look at the rest of verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and that the what remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. The second heart attitude is a receptive heart. In humility or meekness, receive the Word. It means to have a teachable spirit. Psalm 25, verse 9. He leads the humble in justice and teaches the humble His way. It's the opposite of a proud, self-sufficient spirit. I see it pictured in Samuel's words. You remember Samuel, he heard the voice speaking to him, and he kept coming to Eli, and Eli said, listen, the next time you hear that, say these words. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. There's that teachable spirit. Recognizes the authority of God and takes the servant's place. I'm ready to be taught. I want to be teachable in your sight. And it's the spirit that receives the Bible as the authoritative Word of God. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, and he said this to them, when you received from us the Word of God's message, you accepted it, literally welcomed it, not as the Word of man, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. It's God's Word. Many times the attitude is, I'll come in and I'll listen to the speaker and I'll weigh it and I'll see what I want to do with it. And James says, listen, when the Word of God's open, you come with an attitude that says, God, it's your Word. I'm here to be taught. I'm here to be your servant. The Lord Jesus said in John 7:17, if any man is willing to do His will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak from myself. That attitude depends on what you hear in God's Word. There was an atheist who came to a pastor near Cape Canaveral, and he said, my wife, I think, is going crazy, and I'm wondering if you would counsel her. And so the pastor said, sure, and this scientist came in with his wife, and the pastor said, yes, it was true, the woman was going crazy, it was the husband that was driving her there as fast as he could. And so he said, listen, he said, I'd like you guys to come in for some counseling, both of you, and we'll look into God's Word. And the guy said, well, I'm an atheist. And this pastor, with some wisdom, said to him, well, are you an honest atheist or a dishonest atheist? And he said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, a dishonest atheist says, I don't know everything, but there's no God. An honest atheist says, you know, I really don't know everything, so I don't know if there's a God or not. And he said, well, I guess I misspoke. I'm really not an atheist because I don't know everything. He said, I'm an agnostic. I'm not sure if there's a God or not. And the pastor said, well, are you an honest agnostic or a dishonest agnostic? And he says, well, what's the difference? He says, well, a dishonest agnostic says, I don't know if there's a God or not, but I'm not interested in looking at any evidence. An honest agnostic says, I don't know if there's a God, but I'll look at what evidence you have. He said, well, I guess I'd like to believe I'm honest. He said, yes, yeah, so I'll look. And he said, all right. And he read John 7:17, and he said, Jesus promises this. If you'll come with the attitude, this is the Word of God, till it disproves itself, He'll speak to you. He said, I want you to start reading through John's Gospel. And every week when you come in, I'll answer any questions you have, but you have to read it as though this is the authoritative Word of God until it proves itself not to be. And a couple months later, that man came to know Christ as his Savior. But you have to come to this book and say, this book isn't opinions or another option. It is the Word of God, and I must bow to its authority. And so we have the heart attitude of a receptive heart, a teachable spirit that recognizes the Bible as God's authoritative Word. The third attitude is found in verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looked at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten the kind of person he was. The third heart attitude is a responsive heart. The word for hearers here is in ancient days, what they do is a teacher would give public opportunities for people to hear his teaching. And people would come to that. And then out of that, those that wanted to become his disciples would join him and sit under his teaching. And the word for hearers here is those people who show up for those public samplings of a teacher's teaching. We get the word audit from it. You know people who audit classes at college? They say, I want to come and hear the teacher, but don't give me any homework because I'm not going to do it. And there are those people that have that attitude towards the Word of God. I'm here to hear the Word of God, but I'm not here to do it. I'm not here to be obedient. And James says they delude themselves. They miscalculate. Reading the Bible gives you knowledge about God. Obeying the Bible gives you knowledge of God. And James says you have to be doers, not just someone who's done it in the past. Someone who is committed to the habitually doing, the habitually obeying of the Word of God. When I was first in full-time work, I had a friend that built houses, and from time to time he'd say to me, what are you doing? And I'd say, I don't know. I have some plans, but nothing set in concrete. He said, well, could you come out and help me? I'm putting up trusses today. I'm putting up some walls, and I could use some help, and you can make a little money, do a little tent making, and it'd help you and it'd help me. And so I'd go out. So I can tell you, I have helped build houses. You do not want to buy, you know, to hire me to build you a house. It would be a mistake. And there are people who have done the Word of God, but they're not committed to being doers of the Word of God. And James says, if you want to hear God's voice, you have to have a responsive heart that's committed to obedience. And then the fourth heart attitude is a reflective heart. And we see that in verses 23, 24, and 25. He talks about a man who's a hearer of the word, not a doer. He's like a man that looks in his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looked intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And there are different words for look used in these verses. In verses 23 and 24, it means a casual glance. In verse 25, where it says look intensely in the NASB, it means a careful gaze. It means to look at something that's kind of out of your sight. So you've got to make some effort to look around something or to take a careful look at it. It's used of Peter in Luke 24:12 and John in John 20:11 when they came to the tomb and they were looking in. It's kind of dark. And so rather than just look in, they actually lean in to the tomb and look to make sure the body of the Lord Jesus is gone because they can't see it clearly. In 1 Peter 1:12, it's used of the angels who desire to investigate the glories of our salvation because it's not their experience. They want to look into our salvation. I had a dear friend, he's home in glory now, by the name of Carl Pfaff. And Carl says, you know, the word here, it's like a man is a word for a male. And he says, you see it in the mall all the time. He said, my wife goes shopping, I sit in the mall and watch people. And he says, I'll see men and they come by and they catch their reflection in one of the windows of the stores and they'll suck in the gut. And they'll straighten their shirt a little bit and they walk on. But he says, the next time they come by, I see that it's slumped back down. The change they made didn't last. But he said, if you see a woman catch herself in a glass and she sees something's not right, the changes she makes sticks. The next time I see her, that change has been made and it's been corrected. Sometimes I come out in the morning, my wife says, have you looked in the mirror? Well, yeah, of course I looked in the mirror. She said, well, go take another look. Well, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about not just reading the word, but reflecting on it, pondering it, thinking about it. Someone said, beware the barrenness of a busy life where you don't have time to take in the Word of God and then think about, how does it apply to me? What is God saying about this for me? And James says, listen, here are four areas where people, their traps people fall into. And so they're in the Word. They have that habit of being in the Word, but they don't hear God's voice. Sin's there, and it's like earwax. And they don't have a repentant heart. And the Spirit is coming and talking to them about some area of their life, and they're not responding. And they don't hear God's Word. They're self-sufficient, and they don't come with a teachable spirit. They don't come to bow to the Word's authority. And God can't teach them. They're not committed to being obedient. They're coming to taste the Word and just listen to what it says, and maybe they'll respond and maybe they won't. And God says, I want people committed to being obedient to the Word. Or they come and they just want to skip across the shallows on top. They don't want to have the Word of God go deep into their life. And James says, listen, if you have any of these hard attitudes, you're not going to habitually hear God's voice unless you incorporate these kind of attitudes in your life. Revelation 3:20, a verse we all know, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. And we use that, rightfully so, many times as a salvation verse, but it's really aimed at believers. Fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus depends on us hearing His voice. And James is concerned about that. And God gets Elijah out there by himself so that he can have quiet. We need quiet time to hear God's voice. Bert expressed that as God took him aside for some quiet time so God could speak to his heart. And we need those. We'll go back to 1 Kings 17. Real quickly, we'll look at the rest of this first class. So God gives him this command. I want you out here by yourself. I'm going to work on you in private because that's the foundation for everything else that I'm going to build in your life. You're going to have to learn to hear my voice. And all of God's commands come with a promise. And so he says to him, verse 4, what are you going to do out there? How am I going to be provided for out there? He says, it shall be that you will drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. When God gives a command, he gives a promise. And we learn that God's provision is adequate. He promised to meet our needs, not our greeds. I think it's interesting that a hiding prophet only needs to eat twice a day. My wife says sometimes maybe I need to go hiding. But, you know, there is the truth that what we want is secondary to what the Lord wants. We did a financial series with Ron Blue, and he made this quote, in comparison with our neighbors, there are certain things we don't have and we won't get. Some of them are evil. Some of them simply are unnecessary. We are here for a purpose that they don't share. And so we must be involved in that purpose. God's provision is daily. He gives today's grace today. And you have to wait until tomorrow for tomorrow's grace. The ravens brought food every morning and every night. They never brought a half a beef. Never happened. He had to wait for the evening to eat again. He had to wait for the next morning to be fed again. And God says, listen, I want you to learn dependence on me. Look at the response. Verse 5, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is the east of Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. Here's what I like about Elijah. He's responsive to God. God says, I want you to do this, and he went and did it. You say, well, what did he do? Well, that little word lived or dwelt comes from a word that means sit. He went to the brook Cherith, and he sat. And he sat until you could say he stayed there, and he stayed there until you could say he dwelt there. He went, and he stayed there until God told him to leave. But you know, he did more than that. He learned. God knows the training we need, because he knows the jobs he has for us. And Elijah was headed in 3.5 years to Mount Carmel to confront the prophets of Baal. And God needed to prepare him for that contest, because God doesn't send his people out ill-equipped and unprepared. So what did he learn at Brook Cherith 101? He was learning this truth: God alone could provide for Elijah's needs. Get that? God alone could provide for Elijah's needs. And he wants him to have that confidence that God can do that. The living God could provide for him. And you know, all of us need to know that. When you just start marriage, you need to know God can provide what you need to make your marriage strong and last. When you enter into a difficult trial that other people don't have to live with, you have to know God can meet my needs. God wants us to know that he's not only the sovereign Lord, but he's the shepherd God. God had to teach me that. Years ago, when I was in college, my first year at Mayus, the first summer, I decided to go with OM to Turkey. And they usually didn't let 18-year-olds go to Turkey because you could get arrested, put in jail for 6 months. Then they would have your trial, and they would find you innocent, and they'd boot you out of the country. But I had learned a little Turkish. There was a guy from OM who had been in Turkey who was on maintenance at Emmaus, and he taught me some Turkish, and I really, I could tell you a number of reasons God had led in my life. And so I wanted to go to Turkey, and so I met with George Berber in Amsterdam, and he said, all right, you can be part of the Turkish team. So I was there in Turkey, and we carried a lot of money. Because if you got arrested, sometimes you got thrown in jail, sometimes you didn't, but they'd boot you out of the country. And so that you would carry enough money to try to get in 2 different places. You'd travel by train to 2 different places, try to get back in the country. And if they wouldn't let you back in, then you had to go up to Vienna where the headquarters was. And so you had to carry a bunch of money. Well, and you would give out tracts at night. We would pull into a place, scope out of town, go out, sleep. At midnight, we'd get up, we'd go in town, we'd put literature on the windshields of cars, under the windshield wipers, under a car, so when they pulled out, it would be there, up on window ledges, where it might not be found for several days, because literature was important in Turkey, and they would read it, and then they would mail outside the country for a course that would be mailed from inside the country to them, and they could take these Bible courses. And when you got done, you would go out, and you'd wait for the other people to come. And so you'd pull your sleeping bag out, and you'd sleep out there by the van. And so one day, I was back there, and it was about 4 in the morning, and I was in my sleeping bag, and a guy came rushing up, and he said, let's get out of here. We've got to bug out, because they've caught several members of the team, and they're looking for the rest of us. So I gathered up all my stuff, threw it in the back of the van. We hopped in the van. We took off, and my wallet was left behind. So the team leader, when I discovered that, I told the team leader, he said, well, we've agreed if they get released and can come to meet at this certain town, you go back and get your wallet, and then you come to this town. And I said, okay. And I had a series of unusual adventures. But at midnight, I was sitting on the gas pump, the island of where the gas pumps are, of an Amoco station. I had not had supper. I had no money. I had not found my wallet, and I had to get to this other town. And I was mad, because I really felt God was mistreating me. I was here to do his work, and look at all the mess he had put me in. And I was, quite frankly, telling him about how disappointed and angry I was with him. And I ended it by saying, well, if you can make this better, you just go ahead and fix this whole thing. There you go. I give you the whole thing. You just... And a light went on across the street. And this guy came over. It turned out he owned the gas station and wanted to know what I was doing there. Well, I spoke, hello, how are you? I'm fine, goodbye, and 1 to 5. That was about as much Turkish as I know. So I looked at this guy, I pointed myself, I said, American, I pulled my pockets out to show him I had no money, and I pointed down the road and named the town I needed to go to. And he looked at me. And then he waited for me to come with him. He spoke no English. He took me into his house. He sat me on the sofa, and he disappeared. About 20 minutes later, he came back, and he motioned me to go into the kitchen, and there was a meal that his wife had prepared for me. I ate. When I got done eating, he motioned me to come in the living room. His wife had made up a bed on the couch. I slept on the couch. Early in the morning, he woke me up. He brought me out. There was another meal prepared for me. And so I ate. And then he motioned me to come out onto the street. And so I came out, and I kept trying to say something. Of course, we couldn't talk. And he just kept saying, stand there. And pretty soon a truck came along, and he got out, and he waved his arms, and he stopped his truck. And he spoke to the truck driver. And then he pointed to me, and he pointed to the truck, and he pointed down the road and said the name of the town I was going to. This truck was going there, and he had talked this man into taking me along. I've never had that experience since, because I never needed it. But I know the living God can feed you, house you, and give you transportation in a land when you have nothing in your pocket and you don't speak the language. He can take care of you. He alone can meet you wherever your needs are. And he pulls you out and he gives you these Brook Carrots 101. Because he wants you to know. Sometimes he brings things into our lives because it's a teaching moment. He says, I want you to learn. I'm there for you. My love at the cross. Yes, I loved you and I was willing to go to the cross. How come you don't think I don't love you and I'll be there when I call you to go through this difficult time? In any of these stages of life, you can trust me. I can meet your needs. And he wanted Elijah to learn that lesson. But look at verse 7. A test. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up. Well, of course it dried up. What's he been praying for? It stopped raining. And of course the brook's going to dry up. But that's where he gets his water from. Now what's he going to do? I don't know why tests surprise us. I'm rarely prepared for them. In our psyche, there's something about it that says, if I'm being obedient and I'm doing what you tell me, there should be no test. But you know, God said, Abraham, go to the land of Canaan. Here comes a famine. He said to the disciples, cross the lake and here comes a storm. There are always tests. I taught school for a little while and I know that tests are meant to see if you've learned the lesson. And you know, one of the advantages of a test is when a kid takes a test and they get a good grade, it says, hey, I've learned. And when you pass a test, you can say, hey, I learned this truth. I understand this now. I'm bigger than I was before. James says, my brethren, count it all joy when, not if, you fall into various trials. So he dries up the brook. You know, sometimes we ask God to work in our lives, and the minute he does, we say, what are you doing? Well, I'm doing exactly what you asked for. She wanted to win her neighbor, and he burned her house down. Good. You wanted to win her neighbor? I'm working on it. And we just have to learn that. We must learn that testing is a natural part of our spiritual lives as God teaches and trains us. It reveals our growth. I'm going to put about 30 of these up on the table and right here. If you'd like it, it's a little thing written for years. I saw it written in different places under anonymous, and then I was reading something by Andrew Murray, and I found it in one of his books. So Andrew Murray is the source of it. There's about 30 copies, and I'll make some more if I wasn't sure how many would be interested in it. But he calls it Four Helps in Handling Trials. Let me just read it to you. A, say, God has brought me here. It is by his will I am in this straight place, and in that fact I will rest. B, he will keep me here in his love and give me grace to behave as his child. That's the important thing in trials, to trust him and behave as his child. C, then he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lesson he in turn intends for me to learn. be, in his good time, he can bring me out again. How and when, he knows. So let me say, I am here, one, by God's appointment, two, in his keeping, three, under his training, and four, for his time. I have found that so helpful. That and the four hard attitudes I have written in the back of my Bible, and I can't tell you how many times I go back to the back of my Bible, and I say, where's my heart? And I come to the back of my Bible, and I say, where am I in these trials? Do I recognize I'm in his keeping? Do I recognize this is his appointment? Do I recognize it has a purpose? And he's in control. And I have found those things so helpful in my life. And some of you may be on the verge of a new stage, a new task, a new area of life. And God wants to bring you back to Brook Cares 101 and say, listen, I'm the sovereign God for this one too. Trust me. Let me be your confidence. And when you pass the test, look what happens real quickly. Verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. And the answer for the dried up brook is the widow's house. But there's some more lessons. And you're going to, tomorrow morning, we'll see how each one of these lessons will take you right to where he needs to be. God is a master teacher. But I hope this will be an encouragement to you as you face these trials to recognize God is using these for his purpose. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being so interested in us. You want us to be fruitful. And you want to train us and equip us and to fortify us. And you take the time to individually work in our lives to bring us along so that we can display your glory to our world. Help us to trust you. Help us to be faithful, to cultivate these attitudes and these perspectives, and to learn from the difficult times of life. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.